And would you turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? As has been explained, we're in a series in this letter looking at various aspects of the Bible's teaching in this specific letter. So we had, I think, last week, Ephesians and the armour of God. Before that, it was Ephesians and the power of God, Ephesians and the church of God, Ephesians and the Holy Spirit of God. It was about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and tonight, and this morning rather, it's Holy Spirit and the love of God. And we notice that this is the Ephesians, and let me rephrase that. It is Ephesians, the teaching of Ephesians and the love of God, or on the love of God. And we shall see there are plenty of references to this. I noticed, just looking through as I was doing some preparation, that there are 8 references to power, 9 references to the church, 16 references to the Holy Spirit, and 17 references to love in this letter. So that's terrific. And Paul wants these young Christians to understand that great truth about God's love for them in particular. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Now, I do need to say to you, you will need to have a Bible open. You should be able to find one near you in your row. If you can't see one, then perhaps one or two people who are sensitive and aware can pass Bibles round. Because without the Word of God in front of you, it's very difficult to see why we're saying what we're saying or where it comes from. Now, Ephesians comes after Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians comes after 2 Corinthians, after 1 Corinthians, after Romans, Acts of the Apostles, Gospels. Ephesians chapter 3 was read to us. What's the page somebody give us, please? 1155. 1175. Thank you very much. Page 1175. Right. Now we're going to see, as we look at this, that Paul's concern for these young Christians is that they should be fully... they should fully grasp and be grasped by the love of God. Just look at chapter 3, verse 17. Starting in the middle with "and." "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." So Paul's primary concern for these Christians in Ephesus, some of whom, quite frankly, have been getting into a bit of a mess. That's the sort of situation the gospel addresses. I hope we realize that. People whose lives have been getting into a mess. That's been happening, rather, with some of these Ephesians. And so he earnestly prays for them that they may once again be rooted in the love of God and in the love of Christ. I love that expression, to be rooted and established. Or it had before, rooted and grounded in love. In other words, our Christian lives are not to be a sort of fragile thing that, you know, might just keep going, but equally, especially in a drought, especially in absence of Christian fellowship, might very quickly fall apart and cease to properly function. Our Christian lives are to be established, to be rooted, to be secure. Now, we can't do that ourselves. We can't somehow sort of bring this about ourselves. But the Lord does this in answer to prayer. "I pray that you will be rooted and grounded in love," or rooted and established in love. Only so can they grow. And Paul wants them to know this love personally, in all its dimensions. Did you see the 4 dimensions are there? Look at verse 18. "May have power, together with all the saints," that's Christians, saints means Christians, "to grasp how wide and long and high and deep." To grasp the dimensions of the love of God. It is a glorious truth to think about. How wide? So wide, you see, that it encompasses all. Long. So long that it never ends. high. So high is the love of Christ that no experience can be higher than the experience of the love of Christ. And yet so low that it reaches down into the darkest pit and is able to rescue us from depression and disaster. Actually, I was just thinking, you know, Paul might as well have written that chorus, mightn't he? You know, the chorus, Jesus' love is very wonderful, Jesus' love is very wonderful. So high you can't get over it, you ought to be doing the action. So low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get round it. Oh dear, the author's left one of them out. Have you noticed that? He's left out so long. Anyway, so much that he wants to end up with Jesus' love is so, one is such wonderful love. Well, we need to know this love personally. That's the point I want us to get hold of at the beginning. We need to have a personal experience of and conviction of the love of Christ for us personally. And people say Jesus loves everybody. And there's a great truth in that, provided we also understand that what goes with it is that Jesus judges everybody. We understand that. We can't just have the love and ignore the judgment. Jesus loves everybody, yes, rightly understood. But Jesus also judges everybody. But the thing is about our personal understanding of this, that sometimes our personal experience of life makes our grasp of the love of God difficult to get hold of. I mean, I'm told that Jesus loves me. But if I'm going through the mill, or as a friend of mine put it recently, I've really been under the cosh over the last few days. Don't you think that's a good expression? This is a keen, mature Christian, been a Christian for years and years. But he found himself under the cosh. It's a good reminder, friends, that Christian life, it doesn't have a sort of smooth, trouble-free existence. We will have problems and troubles of all kinds. And we will feel that we're under the cosh, as indeed my friend did. Well, thankfully he seemed to have recovered from being under the cosh the other day. But I just felt here is reality, rather than some sort of imagined sort of sweetie kind of idea of everything being lovely all the time. Here is reality. And the point is that in these sort of situations, if we find ourselves starting to ask, yes, Jesus loves, and I know that's generally true, but does he love me personally? Well, does he? I mean, does he love you personally and individually? How do I know if he does? Especially when how I feel is at absolute zero in terms of giving me any help. I mean, some people have sunny personalities, and as they're walking along through life, and they're smiling, and they're greeting everybody, and they're very happy, and all the rest of it, and they feel that God's love is carrying them along. Well, that's lovely. But what about the day when it's absolute zero contribution from their sunny contribution, their sunny temperament? What then? Does Jesus love me? Well, the answer to the letter to the Ephesians to this question is a resounding yes. Yes, he does. And we can be sure of that, even when we're under the cosh. And I want to give three reasons from the letter on this great theme of the love of God. The three reasons are: I can be sure that Jesus loves me. If I'm a Christian believer, that means I can be sure that Jesus loves me. First, because he chose me. Second, because he rescued me. And third, because he gave himself for me. So first of all, Jesus chose me. Let's look at the first chapter and verses 3 to 5. chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us. Now, you see what this is saying? Jesus, if you're a Christian, Jesus chose you. If you're a Christian believer today, this is not the result of random circumstances. Oh, well, you know, I just happened to go to church and they had a nice cup of coffee, so I just happened to show up again, and it just didn't mean much, I just happened to do it. Or I went along, someone said, give it a go, so I gave it a go. Or you grew up in a Christian home, and as it happened, you didn't rebel. Or you didn't grow up in a Christian home, but you did rebel. Or whatever it might be. No, it's not like that. Those random factors do not explain why a person becomes a Christian. It is the result of the Lord's choice. He chose us, verse 4. In love, he predestined us, verse 5. It is a stunning fact, isn't it? It says here, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. I mean, how long ago is that? You can't go back any further than that. And yet before that, in all eternity, then the Lord chose us believers. How can I be sure he loves me? Because he chose me. It's a stunning fact, isn't it? It means that in creation, before creation, in all eternity, he had his eye on me. And that gives us, you see, the security that we need. He loved me then, well, surely he loves me now. Now, some people find this doctrine of election, as it's called, that's choice, some people find this difficult and unwisely allow the difficulties as they see them to deprive them of the wonderful blessings of the certainty that God chose us rather than us choosing him. I think the difficulty arises because people give these words the wrong sort of spin. So it is that God chose us and he predestined us as though everyone else is predestined to be ruined. So I was predestined to be rescued, but everyone else was predestined to be ruined. But it isn't like that. It doesn't work like that at all. Let me give you an illustration from shopping. It's a poor illustration, especially if, like me, you don't like shopping. But anyway, here goes. You're doing the weekly shop. This doesn't apply to me, incidentally. You're doing the weekly shop, and you approach the meat counter. You decide on leg of lamb. You choose it, and in the basket it goes. Off you go to the next counter. Now, you're not saying that all the rest of the meat on the meat counter is going to be thrown away after you have chosen your leg of lamb. That it's all going to be ruined and go in the dustbin. No, simply the point is that that leg of lamb will certainly be on your dinner table this Sunday or whenever. Because you chose it. Well, believer, God chose you. So be sure of the love of God. First, he chose me. Second, he rescued me. We'll turn on to chapter 2 and chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. It doesn't mean physically dead. When you're physically dead, it's too late. Doesn't mean physically dead. He's talking about spiritually dead. And even when we were spiritually dead, you were dead in your trespasses, your transgressions, he says in verse 1, dead in transgressions and sins, even when you were in that condition, if we know that the Lord has brought us to faith in Jesus, then we know that he did this out of his love. His great love, verse 4. Another version has, because of his great love with which he loved us. His great love with which he loved us. His wonderful love. You know, we're quite good at ignoring people sometimes, aren't we? I mean, we can ignore someone when they're talking to us. We can ignore someone when we're in church and they're preaching. It can quite easily be done. But surely, while we might ignore someone teaching us about mathematics, it's another matter, isn't it, when they're telling us about the love of God? How can we ignore the wonderful love of God given freely to us? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. So you see, the message of these few verses is this. Before we became a Christian, we were, as someone has put this, on a three-lane highway to hell. I wonder if you saw that. Verse 1 of chapter 2 talks about being dead in transgressions and sins. Verse 2 says that you followed the ways of this world. Everything that this world likes doing, you did. You followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, the devil. That was who we followed before we came to Christ. All of us also lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were objects of wrath. See, we all just followed the sinful nature. I mean, people seem often to ignore that today. Yet the fact is that so much of what we do, instead of actually following what God says is good, is that we follow the sinful nature. As a result, we displease him, we fall into sin, we are cut off from him on this three-lane highway to hell. But God didn't leave us there. He got us off that highway. He brought us into the throne room of the one he loves. Why on earth should he ever do that to such ungrateful people as us, who fall short, who fail, and who are foolish? I'm talking about myself. Why should he have done that? Why should he get us off the highway to hell and bring us into the throne room? Answer, quite simply, because he loved us. That's why he did it. There's no other explanation. And not that there's anything lovable in us, quite frankly, but God, in his great mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us and brought us out of that terrible danger to his throne room, made us alive, it says, together with Christ. In verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. Well, if we wanted any examples of rescue in recent days, what a stunning illustration that Thai football team has been. I mean, terrible for them, but what a stunning rescue, wasn't it? What a terrific example. I mean, their situation was seriously dire. I mean, I don't know about you, but I had to turn on pretty well every news bulletin. You know, have they got another one out yet? Is there more rain? Yes, there is. It's coming down really hard. And these caverns are filling up. And there are still 7 of them in there. Are they going to get them out? I mean, it was absolutely gripping, wasn't it? We want to know about rescue. There's the example of it. The timing in the end was split second. Another day, and several of them would have died. And if they wanted to ask the question, how do I know that people care for me? Surely all they had to do was to look at all that was done and the danger that was encountered to bring them out of those caves onto dry land and security. And there's a picture for us of the Lord Jesus rescuing us from sin and death. It is a more wonderful rescue. However wonderful that one is, the Thai football team, and it is wonderful, the rescue that comes to those who believe in Jesus, the rescue from sin and death, is infinitely more wonderful. The Thai football team is a rescue for this life only. They will all die one day. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never die. He chose me so I can be sure of his love. He rescued me so I can be sure of his love. Finally, he gave himself up for me. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 2 says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Galatians 2 puts it personally, he loved me and gave himself up for me. Ephesians 5 has a special challenge for husbands. Husbands, are you listening? Here is a special challenge for you in verse 25. And for me. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, that's how we know he loves us. He gave himself up for me. That's how a wife knows that her husband loves her. Because he gives himself and his preferences and his time up for her. How does Paul understand then the cross with all the suffering involved? Supremely, it is the spiritual suffering that the Lord Jesus went through when he gave himself up for us. Not just the physical pain and grief, which was terrible, but the spiritual suffering that he endured as he took the penalty for our sin, as our substitute. Substitute, of course, is another word that you and I will be pretty familiar with after the World Cup. I mean, what a relief it's all over, isn't it, really? I mean, phewy, day after day. But anyway, so it's finished. But we saw, as we watched those games, if you did, you saw the person standing on the touchline with this sort of electric thing with numbers on it. And this was telling number 15. You couldn't have 15 on a football pitch. It's the wrong shaped ball, isn't it? Only a round one anyway. Okay, number 10. Number 10, you're to come off because number 12 is coming on as your substitute, you see. But when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died upon the cross, he died as our substitute. Your substitute and mine. So that if we believe, we know that he loved us and gave himself up for us. The cross is the measure of God's love. Not my health, not my wealth. In fact, sometimes, I don't know which it is, the Lord has to remove some of those things, like health and wealth, so that we switch our trust to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross stands there proclaiming the love of God and the fact that we should never let hold of, that it applies to me. What a wonderful thing. Three reasons then in this great letter as to why we should be affirming as believers that God loves me. Rather like the three legs on which the tripod stands. We should affirm it if we're believers because he loves me, because he chose me, because he saved me, and because he paid the price for me. Let us bow our heads, we'll be quiet for a moment, and then we'll pray. I pray this so that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. God our Father, we come to you today and we praise you for the wonder of the love of God in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We pray that you will so work in our hearts that this glorious truth may really become written in our thinking, that we never forget it. We go on rejoicing in it, and as a result, we serve you to reach others with the wonder of your love. We ask it, O Lord, for your glory's sake, remembering that this letter finishes with the words, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying." Amen.